Do you turn with me to Matthew 23? Matthew chapter 23. Our reading this morning will be from verse 13 through verse 33. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Lord, add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick back up with the Sermon on the Mount. And I think I would like to kind of connect it to our religious calendar with this question. What does the resurrection of Jesus guarantee regarding every believer without exception? And the short answer is this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that every follower of Jesus would be able to live a life more righteous, more really right, than the best life that religion without Christ could ever produce. It's not an exaggerated statement. We're not saying that the best of Christians will live lives that are better than the best of moral people. What Christ accomplished on the cross, what was accomplished when the Father raised him from the dead and sat him at his right hand, is so unique and so effective that the weakest Christian will be given a life of righteousness superior to the best life of any other man or woman without Christ. One way we can demonstrate this is by listening to what Christ says in Matthew 5, verse 17 through verse 20. And we're coming to kind of a new section where Christ is going to describe what he came to do regarding the law and what effect that would have on those who follow him. Let me read the passage. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For, and here's the conclusion, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, as I mentioned, this is the beginning of a new section. And the significance of the where it comes in the Sermon on the Mount is helpful. Christ has already, in the Beatitudes, described the character or the heart changes that come in the life of every person that is made, that's newborn. It is a character that produces good works, which glorify God in this life. But what good works look like have not been discussed. And that brings us to this major question. What about the rules that God gave in the Old Testament? What about the law of God? What has Christ come to do with regard to the law? And what does Christ expect his followers to do with the law? So the relationship of Jesus to the law is going to be discussed in these verses. And that will form the heart of the relationship of the Christian to the law. Why are these verses so important? Well, for one thing, Christ is going to talk about this relationship to the law at the beginning of this, as I mentioned, of a new section. Really, what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is we have an introduction, which we've been looking at up to this point. Then, beginning in verse 17, this morning, we look at the first main point of the sermon. And that is how living for the king in this life brings you under the rule of the king, but the rule understood correctly and obeyed from the right motives. So belonging to Christ, though we're saved by grace, does not mean that the law has nothing to do with us. That's chapter 5, verse 21 to the end, where Christ deals with, you can read for yourself this afternoon, where he goes back and says, you've heard that people have said to you about this commandment, but I'm telling you. Then chapter 6, Christ deals really with the second major point of the sermon, and that is that following Christ in this life changes everything about your religion. And although on the outside it might look like the religion you had prior to being conquered by the love of Christ, on the inside everything is different. Chapter 7, kind of a concluding passage where it describes that the living for Christ in this life means that religion will be much more than talk. So not just those that say that Jesus is their Lord, but those that actually build a life on a responsiveness to this Christ. So chapter 5, verse 17 through 20 is the beginning of a new section that deals with the Christian and the law of the king. And it is an introduction to that passage. If you don't understand what Christ says in these verses, you will misunderstand how he wants you to respond to his law in the other verses. John Newton said this, ignorance of the nature and the design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. Now you can imagine in Christ's day something like this. Jesus has been teaching a lot about the kingdom of God, and he's been doing a lot of miracles to substantiate his claims. And now he has gone up on this hill and the crowds are gathered around him, and he's going to give the single longest, most complete sermon that we have in the scriptures. And in this sermon, he has already given a number of statements about what a Christian is, and he hasn't yet mentioned, not once, obedience to God's law. In fact, when we look at the Gospels, it seems by Jesus' behavior that he feels free to disobey a lot of what in the first century the Jews thought were good and holy laws. And he's teaching his followers that many of these laws don't have to be obeyed. So it would be natural for the crowds, and especially for the religious leaders, to have this question. What is this Jesus' view of the law? Does he think it's optional? Does he think it's not important any longer? Is he teaching those that follow him to disregard it? After all, the Beatitudes say nothing about obedience. What we find in the rest of the sermon is this wonderful balance where, having described the beginning of the Christian life, the Beatitudes, what God does in you, then we find the path of the Christian life. Birth, life, opening gate, path. Well, let's look at Jesus and the law. When we read these verses in chapter 5 that follow this, we really need to remember that we are reading the statements of the greatest friend the law of God has ever had. No one has loved the law like your Lord loved the law. And no one has honored the law like your Lord honored the law. No one has lifted it up out of the dishonor that humanity has brought on it like Christ. And the statement that we read here is that he's not come to do some things, but rather he has come to do something. He's not come to abolish or to do away with the law. He has come to fulfill it. So let's think of it. When Christ contrasts himself in the remainder of this chapter saying, "You have heard it was said to you by men of old, but I say to you," Jesus is not contrasting himself with Moses. He's not saying, "Moses said one thing, but that's no longer important. I'm telling you something different." Nor is he contrasting himself with the Old Testament. "The Old Covenant said one thing, but that's no longer important. I'm saying something totally different." But what he is comparing and contrasting is the traditional views of the law that had become kind of, you know, sacred to the Jews. "You have heard your teachers say that this is what God means, but I'm telling you, you've misunderstood it." And what comes the rest of chapter 5 is a clarification and an amplification of the law. This is what God really means. Now, what has Christ come to do? He has not come to put the law away. That is, Jesus has not come to just shove it aside, but rather to fulfill it. Nor has he come to adjust it so that the Christian life is based on an easier code of ethics than the Old Testament life. Now, you may not think that, or we may not say that out loud, but we do come to feel that sometimes. There's a Puritan writer named Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter said that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and having fulfilled the law, now Jesus turns to his people and says, "I kept all 10 commandments, which you couldn't keep, and now I'm going to adjust God's expectations for you, and I'm going to give you 2 commandments, and they're easier, and you can keep them." Now, I'm simplifying a really big book by a guy named Richard Baxter, all right? And the 2 commandments are these: believe and repent, and you can do that. Is that what Christ did? Richard Baxter's a Puritan, but on this point, all of his brothers in the Puritan group all got angry with him. He was really wrong. Jesus didn't come to keep the law so that he could adjust it. Think about the nature of the law. Now, we're not talking about the ceremonial law, where we have pictures of what Christ would come to do. We're not talking about the civil law, where we have rules for the nation of Israel. We're talking about the moral law. Those laws in the Old Testament that are summed up in the 10 Commandments that describe what is fundamentally pleasing and displeasing to God. Really, they are an expression of the perfection of God's moral character. They show us how straight the character of God is. But they show us how straight the character of God is in a way that we can understand in our kind of world. These aren't arbitrary hurdles that you have to jump to demonstrate to God that you're really, really serious about being the right kind of people. If these are expressions of God's perfection, you understand that there is no possible universe, all right? So let's say there was a multiverse. There's no universe in the multiverse where adultery is pleasing to God, where greed is pleasing to God, where cruelty is pleasing to God, where murder and deceit and idolatry are pleasing to God. The Ten Commandments are not just arbitrary things. They are fundamental expressions of what is right because they give us a reflection of the character of God. Because you belong or were created by the kind of God that created you, these things are fundamentally right and everything else is wrong. That means that Jesus doesn't come to adjust the law. He comes to fulfill it. What was Christ's role in regard to the law? Well, he says here he came to fulfill it. The Greek word there is pretty simple, right? It's just like the word fulfill. It just means to fill it up, to complete it. But I want you to think of a number of ways that that can be applied. Christ came not to push the law aside and say, that's the old stuff, nor to say, I will adjust it so it's a little easier for you in the new covenant, but to complete it. Now, in this passage, he says the law and the prophets. Why does he say law and prophets? That's the Jewish way of saying, it's just summing up the old covenant. All the rules and all the sermons of the old covenant find their completion in the person of Jesus Christ. How? Let me give you a number of ways. First, he fulfilled the prophecies, or he completed them. One scholar estimates that there were over 300 specific references to Jesus in the Old Testament, and all 300 of those up to this point have been fulfilled. Think of how many times we have already read in the Gospels that this certain thing took place in order to fulfill what was said by the prophets centuries before. Whether it's the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, or fleeing with his family to Egypt when he was an infant, a toddler, or being raised in Nazareth, or dying on the cross, or being raised on the third day, or taking the seat at the right hand of the Father, all of that was a completion of the Old Testament prophecy. So in that way, Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. We get that. Another way, Christ fulfilled the law's requirements. He lived a life that was in such perfect harmony with the Father that he becomes the living embodiment of the law. He delights to do the Father's will and always does what the Father was pleased with. He never does what displeases the Father. He never fails to do what would please the Father. That means in actions or in words or in attitudes and responses. That means when he's out with the crowds and being opposed by the religious leaders, or when he's alone by himself and it's just him and God. When you watch the actions of the other group of that day that were very religious, the Pharisees or the scribes. Okay, so that is the scribe was the biblical scholar who was an expert in how to understand and apply the laws of God. And then the Pharisee was a member of the more conservative party of Judaism, opposed to those people in the first century, the Sadducees, who were liberals and felt that the way for Judaism to move forward was to kind of be much more cooperative with the Greek and Roman culture. So the ultra-conservatives and the Bible scholars of the day, when you watch their lives, what a confusing picture of God. When you watch the life of Christ, what do we see? Christ keeps every requirement that the law lays on him. He keeps it as a covenant of works. We talked about this last year during the Wednesday evenings. God contracted with Adam that Adam must obey, and upon obedience there were privileges to be enjoyed by all of humanity, and upon disobedience there were consequences. We know that Adam's sin brought these consequences. But Paul says in Romans that when Jesus Christ obeyed, it wasn't just as an individual before God. It wasn't just as a great example. It was as a representative of a people. He calls him the last Adam, the other Adam. Every Christian looks to Jesus Christ, sees him obeying the law, and when you watch Christ keep the law and fulfill all that it required, you are watching your righteousness fashioned. You are saved by works, just not yours. Christ keeps the contract of obedience, and as a representative of every person who will believe in him, he makes them right. Another way that Christ fulfills the law, the opposite of that, the negative aspects of the law. When we break the law, when Adam broke the law, we have incurred certain legal penalties, and God doesn't kind of push them to the side in order to bring us to himself. And so Christ must pay, or you must pay. Christ becomes sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We mentioned that in our prayer time this morning. Jesus Christ doesn't just obey all the positive requirements of a law, what it tells you to do and not to do, but he also pays the full requirement of a broken law. He is the legal substitute for the lawbreaker. That's why Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Christian, united to Christ by faith, woven together with that life, what Christ did for you is applied to you, not just a perfect righteousness, but a removal of the stain. He fulfills the law by suffering its cost. He also fulfills the ceremonial law. Think about it. Thousands of years of sacrifice. How many animals died? And the blood's poured into these bowls, and the blood's poured out before the altar of God throughout all the Old Testament. And the people watched these sacrifices day and night, year after year, generation after generation. These were only pictures. The only value of those pictures was that God gave them as a picture of what Christ would come do, and looking to what Christ would come and do, the Old Testament believer participated in that. Christ is the substance of the pictures. The Old Testament is a pencil sketch of who Christ is and what he would come to do. So when the actual person arrives and the work is accomplished, then all that was just a pencil sketch becomes fulfilled. It's no longer necessary. The Old Testament, which once was glorious, has no glory left to it because the New Testament, where the substance is actually here, the person arrived, not just a picture, is so superior. Let me give you one more. Christ fulfilled the law in the sense that he did, in a sense, unfold it and explain it and magnify its true meaning. Sinclair Ferguson, he's still alive today. We don't normally quote living people, so if you like living people, here's a living quote, all right? Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish pastor, said this, "Jesus let the law out of the cage in which the Pharisees had imprisoned it, allowing it to pounce on our secret thoughts and motives, and to tear to pieces our bland assumption that we could keep it in our own strength." Did you catch that? The Pharisees and the Sadducees look like they are so concerned about the law, but what did they really do? The rest of chapter 5 shows us. They misunderstood the law and they misapplied the law. And it's like a fog that covers the law. Christ comes and disperses the fog and lets it out of its cage. And now we, who feel that we're pretty good, read the law in the right light, and it pounces on us. Now that's what Christ came to do. He came to fulfill the law so that every believer would have a righteousness superior to that of the Pharisees. What was wrong with the religion of the Pharisee? Well, when we think about that, we have a number of things, all right? Chuck read a passage for us this morning out of Matthew 23. And I asked him to read that passage because that's where Christ gives the most scathing rebuke. Jesus Christ has nothing good to say about the conservative element in his church during his day. And not much good to say about the officials and the Bible scholars. For one thing, we know that the Pharisees and the scribes went to church and felt that they were particularly fundamentally, essentially, better than everybody else that wasn't at church, or everybody that was at church. You remember this story? The Pharisee comes in, and he lifts his head to heaven, and he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people." And then the sinner comes in, same church, can't lift his head. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." One of them left forgiven. One of them left bearing the shame of his self-righteousness. But the goodness of the Pharisee, as impressive as it was on the outside, was just a coat of really expensive religious paint. In Matthew 23, we have a whole series of explanations what's wrong with the religion and the Pharisees. And it's important because when Jesus says to the crowds in Matthew 5, no one whose righteousness doesn't exceed this kind of righteousness is really in my kingdom, you want to make sure you don't have this kind of righteousness. First, it is a righteousness that is almost completely concerned about externals. That means it's all about what other people might see. It's made up of outward duties that don't really get down into the heart. One man wrote this: religion is that which a man does when he is all alone. You find out what you are when you're alone with your thoughts and desires. So what are you? Worst place, worst time to judge your spiritual condition in all of America is this morning. When I was younger and my family, we lived in West Memphis, Arkansas. We went to a big First Baptist church there. So it was a really big building, you know. It would hold like, 1,200. And we'd come from a little church in Ohio, so it was massive to me. So there we are. We show up at church every Sunday. You know, I mean, my dad was studying to be a preacher, and I was a teenager who had no interest in Jesus Christ at all. But my parents didn't give me a choice. So there I am, waiting for the sermon to be over every week. So sermon after sermon, and the building is about two-thirds or a half full on an average Sunday. Then Easter came. Now, I had never been to church on Easter Sunday in the South. I mean, in the North, you just, you know, if you're Roman Catholic, you go, but Baptist don't go extra on Easter. So we show up at church, and you can't even find a seat to sit in. And the women are decked out in new Easter dresses, and the men have ties on that they never wear. And so their face is kind of pink because they can't hardly put the tie on. And they're all stuffed in there, and the building is hot. And I thought, where'd all these people come from? It was Easter Sunday. Next Sunday, half full. I think that if you want to know where you are with Christ, I would never, on Easter Sunday morning in America, I would never look in the mirror and say, well, I was in church, so I'm all right with Christ. The Pharisees were worried about what things looked like on the outside. So Matthew 23, Jesus says, you're like cups that are made sparkling clean on the outside, but on the inside, it's filthy. You're like a tomb, so this kind of above ground monument tomb, all right, which has been freshly painted white, beautiful, shining in the light. But on the inside, you're a rotting corpse. Let me ask you to just endure a couple of self-examining questions. Are your desires and your thoughts, is your heart as clean as the outside of your life is right now in church? I mean, you all look really wonderfully clean. Are you content with the religion that makes your closest friends and family and church members say that you're a wonderful person because they're looking at the outside? But you know that when you're alone and no one else is watching, what is on the inside is twisted and dark. It is what you are within that matters to God. Luke 16, Jesus says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. You live for men's justification. You want people to say you're a great person, but God knows your heart. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. That's the Pharisee religion. So you just have to stop and ask, am I a member of the kingdom of Christ? Well, then my religion will not only be outward. What goes along with that, of course, is another thing that Jesus mentioned, and that is that their religion was mainly made up of outward duties. So think of it this way. A Pharisee would never think of skipping church on the Sabbath, just like we wouldn't think of just laying in and sleeping through Sunday church. I mean, if you weren't here and someone from the church sent you a text and said, hey, you all right? I mean, I didn't see you at church. Wouldn't you be just a little embarrassed to say, well, actually, I mean, I woke up in plenty of time, but I just thought, you know, I don't want to go to church today, so I just went back to sleep. Feel a little awkward saying that to people. Is your religion like the Pharisees? Is it primarily about doing the outward duties of the church? But you're able to neglect the secret things, prayer, study of the word, right? The things of the heart, mercy, single-mindedness. You know, we've talked about those. Those things can be missing, and your conscience doesn't bother you at all because nobody notices them. Let me give you a third thing about the Pharisees' religion. It was a system that had so many man-made rules and regulations that it got hard to tell the difference between what God said and what men said. Now, the reason that this happened was that over the centuries, the Pharisee, the conservative, said, look, here's the law of God, all right? So let's say it's right here. There's a line straight down the middle of the church. Don't cross that line or you break the law of God. And the way to prevent that is to put a fence a few feet further back. So here's the fence, here's the law of God. If you don't climb over the fence, you'll never get across the law of God. So it's just an added protection. But the problem was, that's not the way God keeps us holy. And you end up thinking that the fence is what God put there. And so they had hundreds and hundreds of little rules. And the Pharisees looked like they were really serious about keeping the Bible. But here's the problem. Though the Pharisees looked like they were the most concerned about the law, the Pharisees were the most confused about the law. The Pharisees built a system of rules that had little loopholes to fit what they wanted to do. So the result was you look like you're extremely strict about religion, but you're still in charge. Every one of you and me, we are all by nature expert Pharisees. We make a system of religion that emphasizes the things that we think should be emphasized, things that bother us. That is horrible. That's wrong. How could you do that? And then we have this wide open area where we neglect other things that God says. But by keeping these really well, you assume that God is okay with not keeping these. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we can all rationalize our favorite sins and explain them away and excuse ourselves for the things we do and don't do. And the way we do that is by selective obedience. These I keep. These aren't as important. Now, there are some warnings for us here. It is possible to be the best person in your classroom, on your team, at work, at home, or at church. It is possible to be the most religious person in every one of those areas and not to be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is possible to be seen as the person most concerned about right and wrong and not be in the kingdom of Christ. It is possible to be the most conservative person in the most conservative groups and not be in the kingdom of Christ. You can be, like the Pharisee, more strict than the Bible requires in certain areas and not be in the kingdom of Christ. That leads us to the final point. How is it that Jesus says that no one can be in his kingdom without having a righteousness better than the Pharisee, which implies that every single person in his kingdom does have a righteousness better than the Pharisee, without exception? I mean, when you look at your own life and you see, as all of us would, that there are areas in your life that look a little bit like the Pharisee. I mean, we're proud. And we use religion kind of to shine us up more than to exalt Jesus Christ. And we are all prone to pick and choose which commandments in the Bible we think are really serious and which ones we think that God is okay with us not paying attention to. So, is anybody here a Christian? Well, while a Christian can at times act like the Pharisee, I guess we could say it this way. There is something about the work of God for you and in you, Christian, that makes every follower of Jesus Christ unwilling to live there. That cannot be the definition of your religion if you're a Christian. You might at times kind of walk off the path into that behavior. But the heart is bothered, and God deals with you. And from a broken heart, you come back to God and say, that is not what I want. That is not the religion for me any longer. But how do we know? What guarantee do we have? And there's a number of things we could point to. When Christ, first of all, let me say that when Christ says that your righteousness has to be superior to the righteousness of the Pharisees, is he saying the Pharisees had a self-righteous, rule-keeping kind of, you know, justification? Because I do all the good things, I've made myself right with God. And a Christian, saved by grace through faith in what Christ did, has a superior righteousness. Well, that's true, isn't it? The person that comes to God and says, my only hope is the death of Jesus of Nazareth for my sins, and I belong to him, has a far superior righteousness to a person that comes to God and says, I've done pretty well, God. But that is not what he's talking about here. All the Sermon on the Mount deals with what? Not a righteous position. I'm right with God legally because of the work of Jesus Christ for me. But it's talking about a right practice. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, none of them deal with the justification that we receive or the pardon we receive. Christ is not talking about how you get yourself forgiven. Christ is talking to people who, in the Beatitudes, have been described as spiritually poor, brokenhearted, and humbled, and filled with the righteousness of Jesus. So having been forgiven, what does a life look like? And it looks like one of practical obedience. Not just feelings, not just appreciating the text, not getting worked up over a Christian book or song, but waking up every morning and saying to God, I'm yours, and I want to live under your authority. So we're not talking about justification. Chapter 5, the Christian obeys the law in a way that shows we've been forgiven. Chapter 6 of Matthew, the Christian lives a religious life differently because we've been forgiven. Chapter 7, the Christian isn't satisfied just to talk about obedience, but really does obedience because he's been forgiven. So we're talking about practice. How do we know that every Christian's practice will outpace every Pharisee's practice? Well, first of all, because of what Christ did in you, the new birth. When God works in the soul, when he awakens us, when he makes us a completely new creation on the inside, obviously it's not the outside, but when God changes you at your core, things are accomplished in you, in the new nature, that make it impossible for you to ever be okay with the religion of the Pharisees. Let me give you just two verses. Jeremiah 31 talks about this. Verse 33, God says this, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Listen to Ezekiel 36. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Two things here. When God wakes you up and you look to him and you hope in the work of Christ and you turn your back on every other filler, the new birth, it guarantees that your life will never be like the Pharisee again, because the heart is new, and on the new heart there is a law written. Simple picture. Old life, old religion looks like this. It's like a straitjacket. You know, we have a guy in our church that can get out of a straitjacket. He's not here. Cramptons are out of town this week. Steve Crampton used to practice getting out of a straitjacket for a magic show. I don't know how you do that. I would go crazy if someone put me in a straitjacket as much as I have asked for one. But is that religion to you? I mean, do you get claustrophobic? You know, I think that if my arms were strapped around my body, I would lose my mind. It just feels so claustrophobic. Is that how Christianity is to you? I'm willing to put a straitjacket on every once in a while, on Sundays and special moments. But I wish that I could just get out of it and do what I want, and that God would be okay with me. That is the view of God and religion before Jesus Christ conquers you. After the law's on the inside, not a straitjacket, something inside of you wants to keep his law because you love him. And then Ezekiel says, in the new covenant, the Spirit will be given. The almighty work of God through his Spirit within you. Paul says that by that Spirit, every believer is enabled to desire and to do God's good pleasure. Later in the book of Romans, Paul says that while Christ fulfilled all the law so that you might be right with God positionally, in Romans chapter 8, he says, and through his Spirit, the law is fulfilled in you. You who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, when God changes a person by putting his Spirit within you and making you alive to him, when you are born into the family of God, one of the evidences is this, that God at work in you makes it so that the law, not perfectly, but truly, is being daily done or fulfilled in your life because you don't live the way you used to live. The goal of all the gospel is not to do away with obedience because we're saved by grace through faith. But Paul says it in Romans 3. Do we nullify the law through faith? Okay, do we get rid of the law because faith? No, he says, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What does he mean? Everything that Christ has done in the gospel, his coming to tell us our need, his provision, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ruling right now on high, all of that, all that the Spirit does within you, all of that has this goal. Not to treat the law or obedience as unimportant, but to establish it. For the first time ever, you wake up the next morning, you know, after you've given yourself to Christ, you wake up and you think, I want to live for someone else other than me. I want to live for the King. And we say, like an Old Testament king once said, it is according to your word, O Lord, my King, I and all that I have are yours. The Christian's religion, his righteousness, is better than the Pharisees, not because the Pharisee only kept 230 of the 240 commands and you keep 240 of them. It is better than the Pharisee because it is real obedience from the heart. And the Pharisee is just bribing God with religion. Two simple applications. One, if you have to honestly say, you know, it's not that you would say it out loud in a church building, but you would say it quietly within yourself. I don't have that kind of religion. I do not have the law written on the inside of my heart. I have a straitjacket. And I try not to get out of the straitjacket too many times or too badly. I try to kind of, you know, live a pretty good life. But if you were to really press me and say, do you delight from your heart to live for someone other than yourself? Does that thrill you? You would say, no. I have a religion that's really about looking right and about doing good things, but not about being right. If that's you, there is no reason to stay that way when Christ explains that he came to fulfill the law for you and to work in you in such a way that you would never again wake up that person. So why not take this passage to Christ day after day, morning after morning? You know, lock your bedroom door, kneel by your bed and say to him, you said that real Christians would have a righteousness that goes way beyond the righteousness of any Pharisee. But God, all I have is that Pharisee-like righteousness. I just have a clean outside, and I don't know how to fix the inside. But God, you promised that Christ could fix the inside. So I'm coming to you, and I won't leave you alone until I have what Christ promised. And I'm not interested in what the world's religion promises. I don't care what a preacher offers me, or a parent offers me, or a church offers me, if it doesn't match this. I wouldn't leave him alone until you had it. But what about for the Christian? Well, again, Sinclair Ferguson, great commentator, said about this passage, he said, It's a wonderful balance between, you know, the Beatitudes, what God does in you, and then this passage, what changes in the way you live. He said, imagine a train on the tracks. The new heart, what God does in you, it's the engine of the train, and it's fueled. But if you have a powerful engine on a train, but the train is on a dirt road, you're not going to go very far. The wheels just spin and you're stuck. The Christian doesn't just have a new heart. I want to live for God. The Christian has a new rail system, the law, the word of God. So now this new heart is set on this trail, on these tracks, and I move forward. Now, another picture is a person that has the right tracks and the train's on the right tracks. I've got the word of God in front of me. I don't have any fuel. My heart has no interest in living for anybody else right now. Maybe later. And so even though you're on the right tracks and you have all the right Bible words, you just never seem to move. But the Christian, fuel, engine, tracks, progress. If you feel stuck as a believer, go back to Christ. Plead with him. You said that your people would have a righteousness better than that of the Pharisees. So God, melt my cold heart and show me clearly. Start with the Sermon on the Mount. What are the tracks that I run along? How can I show you love and gratitude today? And the Sermon on the Mount is a great place to start. Well, may the Lord help us to not settle for anything less than what the King gives. Well, I hope you have a pleasant afternoon with family or whoever you're with today. Let me read the closing words to the letter of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.